You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning, y'all. Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 31. If you guys remember, a couple weeks ago, actually it was at the first of the month, We had a prayer focus, a sermon focused on prayer. And that time we examined Colossians chapter 1. Remember that text, chapter 1 of Colossians 9 through 14? It was Paul's prayer for that group of believers in that church of Colossae. Do you remember what the focus of that prayer was? How he was praying in that text? He prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God and all spiritual strength and wisdom, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as that they could walk in a manner worthy. Remember that text? And then he prayed that God would strengthen them, that they would endure with and have patience with joy. Remember that text? He prayed that they would be reminded and be thankful for what God had done in Christ. In other words, that the blessings of their unity in Christ would encourage their faith. It was a great prayer. It was an intercessory prayer. It's an important prayer. I believe hearing in those words Paul praying for believers is important for our understanding of what prayer is, how we pray for one another, and the importance of that. It's a great model as we began the month. Now, as we conclude this month, the beginning of a new year, we get to examine prayer once again, and rather than intercessory prayer today, we get to look at more a focus of corporate prayer. So rather than us praying for one another, what is it like when we pray with one another? And so where believers are gathered by God's grace, they have the privilege to learn from this word what it's like when believers pray with one another in the midst of persecutions. And so I would say that if we were going to grow this year in grace and in truth, I think this would be a good lesson to learn. Is what would be a proper way to pray in the face of persecution in difficult times, not just individually for one another, but pray together. And so that is basically the focus of this text in Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31. Again, this is God's word. Church, for you, individually, and us corporately. It's for us today. 21st century, Pine County, it's for you. Right? When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Well, you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We just sang this morning the truth of it, that it will not fail us, that in Christ this word is for us, and Paul wrote to Timothy that it's beneficial for us, that it is for us to learn and to grow by. So, Father, I ask that you would just use your word today to encourage your people, strengthen us, Father, remove from our ears where they're stopped and our eyes where there's calluses. Help us be sensitive to what you're saying through your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What I always like to do when we approach a text like this, particularly a text when we're kind of parachuting into a storyline, is really kind of get the idea of what's going on in the context. I think that's critically important, and it's not less so today. We are picking up this story where Peter and John, they just come out of jail, remember, and they were threatened for preaching Jesus, and then they were brought before the Sanhedrin. Now remember, the Sanhedrin is this group of some 70 men, religious men. It's a scene of intimidation here. And they were threatened and told directly that they're not to preach or even actually to mention the name of Jesus. They want them just kind of like, don't mention him again. And of course, Peter simply tells them that that's not possible. That he, of course, can't help but talk about Jesus. It's like Jesus is everything to him. But the council, the Sanhedrin didn't have any real legal way that they could punish them. And so what they simply did is they just threatened them a little bit more. And then they released them. And that's the context that this verse 23 kind of picks up into. And so what we have to kind of understand is that this verse 23 actually embraces a whole 24-hour period. It goes all the way back to early chapter 3. What happens when Peter and John are heading up to the temple to pray that day. They heal that man. This is all 24 hours. So the beginning of chapter 3 to where we're picking up today is just it's just 24 hours. Very short time span. So you can imagine then Peter and John's mindset in light of what they endured in the past 24 hours. In other words, just place yourself in their shoes this morning as you read this text. What would you have done in light of what they experienced? What would have been your very first thing to do? And now look at what Peter and John does. It says in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, I think that's interesting. Because for me, when I know, if you're like me at all, when I become fearful, when I become doubtful, when I have a tendency to walk and think more in worry than in hope, I have a tendency not to share that. I have a tendency to kind of push that down and not share where I'm struggling. It's much easier to give a praise report than a prayer request. You know, so but that's not what they do. I'm encouraged by what the very first thing they do is they don't keep it to themselves. They don't, matter of fact, they don't even just stop and pray with one another. What they do is they take this to their friends. I think that's an important insight here is when they're released, the text says they went to their friends. And the ESV says friends, the NIV says their own people, the King James says their own company. The point is they go to who they know. They go to, of course, the ones that would be affected by this news, but most importantly, they go to those who they know will pray with them. And that's the very best thing they could do. When I thought through this, it made me kind of wonder what we would do. Like if Brian and Mark were in town yesterday and they were arrested and then thrown in jail and then were threatened to not proclaim Jesus, and they came to us, what would be the very first thing we would do? Clearly, we probably would have like a new rule that maybe Brian and Mark can't go together in town. It's not a good combination. We might maybe look at getting a couple body guards to cover them a little bit. Maybe just this. Maybe just tone down the whole "You crucified Jesus" story and kind of maybe play up something like the prodigal son story. People like the prodigal son story, so maybe kind of lead with that story instead of you murdered Jesus. But that's not what they do. They don't strategize. When Peter and John bring this testimony, what has been done and what the Sanhedrin is actually trying to do, the people don't they don't give them, this is what we should do then. They don't make a plan of actions. What they simply do is pray. They get the report that the chief priests and elders had said to them. By the way, just as an aside, you notice what Peter and John, they don't even bring up their own sufferings. That's not a primary concern of theirs. They were in jail the night before. They didn't bring it up to them. But anyways, they when they heard it, it says that verse 24 says they lifted their voices to God. See, when facing doubts and fears in the midst of persecution, the very first thing Peter and John do is they return to their friends who would pray. They lifted their voices together. Now, notice the context of this. The content of this prayer. They see that they rest in God's sovereignty. That's pretty clear in verses 24, and you see it again, kind of an emphasis of that in verse 28. Verse 24 says, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, literally, Sovereign God, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." See, in the face of persecution, they pray and rest in God's sovereignty. That's the very first focus of their prayer, is in His sovereignty. Now that's a big idea, the sovereignty of God. I think it may be one of the most fundamental understandings that we need to have as believers, is who God is, that He's a sovereign God. I don't think that's just a more theologically important idea to understand, but it does come up a lot. And I think across all churches, they'll speak about the sovereignty of God. But as I was speaking to Lee this morning, it has to be with, what do you actually mean when you talk about the sovereignty of God? That's really important. See, I think some, to understand God's sovereignty is to simply know that God, He's a God who sits outside of time. He's not contained to our solar system, so He's not within a spectrum of our time. So He sits outside of time, and God is big and grand, and so He sees the future, and God sees our actions. So nothing surprises Him, and so therefore He knows all things. And some people think that is the definition of God's sovereignty. And I would tell you, it's close, but it's not really quite a definition of God's sovereignty. Because it's really the definition of foreknowledge, isn't it? That He would sit outside of time and He would see. He has a foreknowledge, but it's not the definition of sovereignty. Sovereignty is much bigger. Sovereignty is much more grander. Matter of fact, I have not found a better definition than Bruce Ware's definition of God's sovereignty. And it's so helpful for me. Anytime I come up on this topic, I always go back to Bruce Ware's definition. I actually have it saved in several spots on my computer. So I'm gonna read it a couple times for you, for those of you taking notes. Matter of fact, I have it here on a slide. Let me just put it up. Oh, not that. This. All right, so Bruce Ware says this is the definition of God's sovereignty. That God exhaustively plans and meticulously carries out His perfect will as He alone knows is best regarding all that is in heaven and on earth, and He does so without failure or defeat, accomplishing His purposes in all creation, from the smallest detail to the grand purposes of His plan for the whole of created order. Now, I understand that's a lot. He's saying so much in there, but it's comprehensive because God's sovereignty is comprehensive. It's not limited. God exhaustively plans and meticulously carries out His perfect will, as He alone knows is best. Regarding all that's in heaven and on earth, He does so without failure or defeat. That's so important. Accomplishing His purposes in all of creation, from the smallest detail to the grand purposes of His plan for the whole of created order. See, sovereignty, God's sovereignty, is really a statement about that God is in control over all. That word is in there a lot. All. He's ruling it all. He's planning and executing His plan. He carries it out to His perfect will. It's how wide is His plan? It covers all of it. It's over everything is in that. And how successful is he at accomplishing his plan? He does it without failure or defeat. I think it's so important that we get that. We understand that. Because if we can really get that understanding of God's sovereignty deep down, not in a head sense, but deep down in your heart where you live, it gives you rest for your soul. A lot of people will bump up against the sovereignty of God, his total plan without failure or defeat being carried out, and they'll bump up against it until they embrace it and just rest in it. They can't find true rest. They'll fight it. And now here's where the rubber meets the road part is. That it's a theological idea that can stay up here. It has a hard time getting down here. You can say that you believe this, but when the rubber meets the road, we struggle at an emotional level. I know God's sovereign in my head. But when life happens, when I get a phone call or I get a text and I turn on the news and it feels like circumstances are sovereign and he's not. That's where I live much of the week. I feel like circumstances are sovereign. Maybe someone else is sovereign and in control. And so I get it caught up emotionally, and fear creeps in, and I start questioning who's on the throne, what's going to happen. Am I the only one? Or do you guys feel that way too? That we lose sight of that. And you know what happens is not only do I believe that, but I start trying to figure out if I could be sovereign. Maybe I could take control of things. Maybe I could institute my plan to bring about success. It actually gives me more assurance at times to think that maybe I could solve the world's problems. But here's what the Bible tells us, is that circumstances aren't in control. People aren't in control. I'm not in control. God is the one in control. And Peter and John and their friends knew that. And they believed it. And it wasn't like at a head level. They kind of knew it. In the midst of persecution, in the face of pain and suffering, they believed it. And if they're like you and me, and I'm sure they are, they're men, they probably struggled with it at times. And so that they reminded themselves of this in prayer. They lifted their voices together and said to God, Sovereign Lord. And by the way, just as if you did a little linguistic study, you would see that Sovereign Lord is really kind of it's a double down. Lord means ruler. Sovereign means ruler. If you actually looked it up on Webster's, it says sovereign means supreme ruler. Lord means having great power. It's sovereign, sovereign. It's like doubling down on it. Who made heaven and earth, sea and all that's in them. And in verse 28, he says that his hand is in action. It's proof of his power in play. For truly in this city where there was gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, what's interesting in this text is they're saying, see, Herod thought he was sovereign. Pilate thought he was sovereign. They were political rulers. They were actually called Lord, right? So they get to decide if Jesus dies or not. So they thought they were sovereign. The Gentiles who cried, crucify him, when Pilate brought him before them, they thought they were sovereign because they got a chance to vote. The people of Israel thought they were sovereign. So they have a plan, don't they? They get a plan to get Judas and get him his money and he'll betray them. They put their plan in place. So they thought they were sovereign. Everyone thinks they're sovereign. Political leaders thought they were sovereign. The Roman people, the matter of fact, Rome itself was the center of election and voting, and so they had the populace. They thought they were in power. They all thought they were in power, and they all had one plan, and that was that Jesus had to die. But you understand what the early church knew was that none of them were in power, but that God himself was in power, and it was all according to his plan that Jesus was to go to the cross. I think that's so interesting because, don't you, you understand when their friend is being crucified, the one who was closest to God, who spoke for God, who was God, was tortured, stripped naked, and dying on the cross. In that moment, he didn't look very sovereign. He didn't look like he was in control. He didn't look like his message was worth following, that he was winning. Everything that their eyes saw in that moment was that he was losing, and he was losing badly. But you see, where we pick up in chapter 4 of Acts, they've seen the end of that story. They know the rest of the story. So in the face of persecution, this is what they prayed. That what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So whose plan was it that Jesus was to die? Text tells us it was the Romans' plan. Text also does tell us that it was the Jews' plan. It does tell us that it was the Gentiles' plan. But most importantly, it tells us that it was God's plan. And he wasn't just simply reacting to their plan. It was his plan from the smallest detail. It was his plan. The people did what your hand had predestined to take place. Ephesians, Paul tells us in Ephesians that it was planned before the foundations of the earth. So what the Bible is saying here is actually two things can kind of be true at the same time. That the people are responsible and that God is sovereign. And that's all over Scripture. That man is responsible, but at the same time, God is sovereign. Now, you might ask me, how does that work? How is it that man is responsible and yet God is sovereign? And here's my answer. I don't know. I don't know. I don't have the ability to understand that. That's been reserved for, we can ask God when we get there. How does it all work? But I'll say this, I believe it. I struggle at times to believe it, but I believe it. But I think that's the point of this prayer, is that they are praying this to secure themselves in the understanding of this, that God would invade their doubts. They pray to the Creator God who's good and loving, that he's on the throne ruling, that he's in control, that his plan is not deterred. So listen, I believe we can rest in that truth, that he is all of that. And the more we do, the more our worries about circumstances and the worries about this world will fade. So what this early church does in gathering, they get together in the midst of struggles with believing friends and they pray. They pray to a sovereign God. And then what we see next is they remember his word. You notice that in the text? See, the very first thing that comes out of their mouth is this flow of Scripture. These Old Testament verses filled with the promises of God. You know what that shows you when this group of believers in the midst of persecution, they pray and they pray Scripture? It shows you that they knew them. They knew Scripture. They knew it deeply. Understand, these are unlearned. The previous text just told us that these are common, unlearned, uneducated believers. And they're quoting Psalm 2. A psalm written by the prophet David, King David. You see how important it is to hide God's word in your heart? So in the moment of need, in the moment of greatest pressure, his word flows from our hearts out through our lips in prayer. So that we can remind ourselves and the others around us that the truth of what God has said, and we can stand on that, through the mouth of our Father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. I love texts like that. It reminds us that this book is God's book. He wrote it. And I'm going to say this statement, that it's the only book that he wrote. The Bible is. It's perfect. It's authoritative. It's his words. So this group of believers in Acts is facing persecution and they're quoting Psalms 2 and it says it comes from the mouth of David. So I just want to just kind of walk through understanding what's actually being said here so we can kind of just understand it holistically. That it came through David, but it came from the Holy Spirit. The Psalms, the Old Testaments came through men, but it came from the Spirit of God. David's the messenger. He's not the author. There's a big difference. He's the messenger. He's not the author. The message comes through him, but it doesn't come from him. The message comes from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, through David. So why belabor that point? I think it's a sub-point of sovereignty. It's reinforcing the truth that what God says is true. We can stand on that. It's His promises. It fills us. It strengthens us. It encourages us in the midst of pain, in the midst of persecution. We need to know His Word. We can stand on it. So in the moment of trial, the apostles knew that Scriptures addressed their situations, and they needed to know, too, that they could pray those Scriptures. So they return to their friends, they pray, and in prayer they rest in His sovereignty, and they remember the Word. And then they pray this in verses 29 and 30. They say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your Word with all boldness." You see what they're asking for and praying for in the face of persecution? Well, I think it's helpful to notice what they're not praying for. They're not praying that God get rid of our trial. They're not saying, "God, could you rid us of this trouble or this tribulation or this persecution?" They're not praying, "God, crush our enemies." They're not saying, "God, close down the prisons." They're not saying, "God, could you just make the press better towards Christians?" They're not saying, could you move us or give us a safe place to hide our families and hide our assets?" That's not their prayer. They don't pray any of that. Now, understand, I think that was their concern. That I'm sure they wanted those things. But it's not their main priority. Their security, their assets, their protection, their comfort, their PR. No, you see, before they prayed for a positive outcome, they had to pray for a faithful spirit in them, that they would be bold in the midst of persecutions, that they would be bold for the gospel regardless of the outcome to them. Or you could say it this way, that they don't pray that God would get them out of the valley of shadow of death, but that He would get them through the valley of the shadow of death. That's what they're praying for. They wanted to remain bold to preach Christ in the midst of trials. And they knew that they could not do that on their own. They don't have the strength, the resources to do that on their own resources, on their own efforts. That's why they're praying for it. You see, they're relying on the Holy Spirit to give them boldness. And I say that because look at verse 30. It says, "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." You see their hearts in that prayer. They know the world's broken around them. They know that the only way that this mess can be healed is that the Spirit of God acts. You could paraphrase their prayer by saying it this way. He said, "Jesus, could you just show up in a miraculous way, so that everyone knows that you're still alive?" That's why they're praying for signs, and these types of signs in the name of Jesus. Because it's not really about how powerful a church is or how the miracles are performed. Actually, whether somebody's healed or whether demons are cast out or if cancer's cured. What's most important is people to know that Jesus is alive. Do they know that He's alive and He's coming back, and they have to give account to Him? And they knew that those signs and those miracles flow from a risen Christ. So in the midst of persecution, we see that these Peter and John, they return to their friends to pray. And in prayer, they remember the sovereignty of God. We see that they remember His Word. They rely on the Holy Spirit. And finally, in verse 31, we see God's response to that type of prayer. "And when they had prayed, the place with which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word with all boldness." You see, God's answer to that type of prayer from His people, it's a clear, resounding yes, isn't it? Could not be more clear. The place was shaken. Biblically, when you look throughout the Old Testament and you see when God comes down to earth, you see the earth crumbles in his way. It's terrifying. Earthquakes, lightning. It's consistent throughout Scripture. Psalm 104 says, he looks on the earth and it trembles. But what's interesting in chapter 4 of Acts, this time when God comes down, it's not terrifying. Now there's trembling, the buildings are trembling, but the people of God are not trembling. Actually, it's the opposite. They're empowered and filled. What's the difference? It's the cross. Matthew 27, you see, when Jesus was crucified, there was an earthquake. There was another earthquake at the resurrection. You see, in our place, he took the earthquake of God's judgment so that we could get the earthquake of his power. So the shaking was important, but more than anything, it was a sign to them of his action in them. That he was giving them the power that they needed to be bold. See, clearly in the face of persecution, what we see is the people of God, they come together with friends and they pray and they entrust their request to a sovereign God. They stand on his word, which fuels their faith. And then he gives them, and they give themselves over to the Holy Spirit to use them in any way he chooses. I'm just in closing, this reminds me of the story, I've told it several times before, of John Chrysostom. He's a leader of the church back in the late, I guess it would be the 4th century, 365 AD. It's a great testimony of God's boldness in the face of persecution. He was summoned before the Emperor Arcadius, and he was threatened with banishment if he didn't stop preaching Christ. There's parallels to our story today. And he said, and this is what is recorded that he is said to have said in response, "You can't banish me, for the world is my Father's house." And the Emperor said to him, "Then I will slay you." "Nay, you can't slay me, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "Then your treasures will be confiscated." "It can't be. My treasures are all in heaven, where no one can break in and steal." "Then I will drive you from men, and you will have no friends." "You can't do that either. I have a friend in heaven who said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Chrysostom was banished to a remote place of Armenia, and all he did there in his time there in Armenia was preach the gospel all the time. And so they determined to banish him even to a more desolate and more obscure place. And on the way to that final destination, he died on the journey. See, the point is they could never break his spirit. They couldn't threaten him or deter him because he was empowered with the Holy Spirit to preach Christ boldly in the face of persecution. So here's just my concluding thought on that. He wasn't the only one. You know that, right? We have that testimony, but we have a testimony over and over again of the church in the first century encounter these types of persecutions and they endured through it because they prayed together through it. We are testimony of that. The fact that we are here is because they endured through that together, praying through that. Men and women standing shoulder to shoulder, shields locked together. See, I don't believe this is just simply a history lesson for us. I think this kind of faith, this kind of power in prayer is available to us today. It's for you and it's for me. But to be honest, there are times I struggle with that. Believing that, trusting in that, walking in that. That's why he's placed us together to come alongside one another, to pray with one another. To remind one another of his word. That it's the Spirit that does the work, not us. So the good news is we get to practice that this week. We get to practice that next week in our time of prayer. And Lord willing, we get to do it every day. Pray. We get to intercede for one another. And we get to pray with one another when we come together. So stand as we sing.